Very briefly, here he phrases it in the negative, which is that these are the halachic obligations that a Jew has to know that these 13 elements are critical. That means a person could miss out some other element of spiritual knowledge and still not have, let's say, negated his whole spiritual essence. Whereas these 13 things are so critical that to live in a higher world, both now and later, a person needs these 13 things. As we've tried to explain many times, it's not just because they're more important than anything else, but because these are direct access to the next world. For example, a knowledge of a transcendent being, the fact that Hashem is and that he created the world, the fact that Hashem is one, the fact that there is a next world, the fact that there's a resurrection, Tzkiyas HaMasim, Tzkiyat HaMetim, things like that, which are a direct connection, which are the essence of the next world. If a person doesn't have those as part of his neshama, so then he isn't there. It's those elements that actually build that state of existence, as we've tried to explain before. But not all of them are that easy to understand. Where we got up to now was the following. You're free to ask questions. If something's not clear or you have a comment, Sunday night's been set aside for questions, you're free to ask. The way the Rambam puts it here, the section that we've been studying, is as follows. That he deals here with a category of people who are called apikoros. And apikoros means that category of people who are deniers or heretics or non-believers, or not non-believers, but anti-believers, let's say. And he explained some of it. This category was where he said, and what's in common with this whole category is people who have no connection to the higher world in terms of how it manifests with us, namely Torah. In other words, somebody who denies the essence of the connection between us and the next world, namely prophecy, the method through which Torah is given, the idea of Torah itself, and he develops that idea. Very briefly, I'll revise it for you, very briefly as follows. There are three categories of people who are in this group. Somebody who says there's no such thing as prophecy, somebody who says there's no such thing as prophecy, nevuah. Obviously this person is disconnected from a world of to which prophecy is the only connection. We said that, we explained that before. Secondly, somebody who contradicts the prophecy or denies, let's say, the prophecy of Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, as a separate level. We discussed why it's worthy of being a separate category. Thirdly, the fact that Hashem does not know what people are up to, what people are doing, what they think, what they do. Any of these three are what are called apikosim. Now, related, he writes the following. And this is what we began studying last time. There are three people who are called deniers of Torah. First of all, somebody who says that the Torah is not divine, that means it was a human document or it was some sort of folklore or any other version of what you might think Torah is, other than that it was an express divine dictation. Again, I'm not, as I said last time, we're not here to prove these things right now. We have done that on other occasions, or tried, and you're referred to the recordings of those sessions. All we're trying to do now is understand what it's our obligation to know, what we're working towards. Why it is this way, and why it has to be this way, is not specifically our aim, although we'll try and fit it in as much as we can, but you are referred to discussions where that has been the point. Right now, we're trying to see what is the fact of our obligation. And that is this. Somebody who says that the Torah is not divine, afilu pasuk echot, even one verse, afilu teva achas, even one word. That means somebody who, as we pointed out last time, knows that the whole Torah is true, but just one word, he says, is not divine. It means it was fitted in there by some later generation. Or, im amo Moshe amro mipi atzmoi, if he says, for example, that Moses himself said this, that means he made it up. He was a gifted man with spiritual power and knowledge, let's say, and he decided to put in certain things. He wrote the Torah, or he wrote the book of Devarim, as the Bible critics, Bible commentaries have tried to say, until they were silenced by what we explained last time or the time before, the mathematical codes, and various other reasons. Or whatever, even if he just says that Moses happened to add a word, that is somebody's called a kofer b'Torah, and that person has no share in the world to come. You have to understand, it's a very serious thing, this. Even though he believes the whole Torah, and he might believe it's divine, and he might even live by it, but because he says that one word was made up by a human being or put in some later generation, he negates his whole connection to the spiritual. We're trying to explain this, we're not going to go into detail again. Briefly, the way to understand it is that none of Torah is negotiable. It's not like a system where if you get most of it, then on average you're doing okay. The understanding of Torah is that's an organic entity, as we tried to explain many times, just like a genetic code or like an electric circuit. If you have an electric circuit and you leave out a little piece of the circuit, so it's not good enough saying that you've got 90% or 99% of the circuit. If you took a radio to a man who fixes radios, and he left out 1 millimeter of wire someplace and it doesn't work, broken wire, you wouldn't be too happy if you came back to him and he said to you, well, on average, most of it's there. Or, you know, or 99% of it's there and in place. That's not the way radios work. Everything has to be connected or it doesn't work. Or genetically, you wouldn't be too happy if you or somebody important to you was born with the genetic code 99% intact, just one little chromosome broken someplace. If one chromosome is broken in certain places, it can wreak havoc with what a person looks like or is in the world, obviously. The genetic code is something that has to be intact within certain parameters. And that's an idea that runs through Torah. By the way, you see it in mitzvahs also. I don't know if we explained this before. Very important idea. Just I'm putting this in specifically because there are people who have this concept wrong. They don't have this concept wrong, but they have its application in mitzvahs wrong. And I'll take just a minute to tell you about it. It's very important to know. Is that, I think we have mentioned it before, you have the idea, people often say, why is it so important? Why are you so fussy about details in mitzvahs? You know, we're going to come later on this page, Yitzhak Shem, to the whole concept of movements that have tried to reform Judaism. Right? That, I don't want to even use their names, give them credit, but people that claim to be Jewish and that they hold by what they call Judaism or Torah, and actually it's got nothing to do with Torah. Modern versions, it started back in the time of the Gemara, the Rambam, we'll discuss it and we'll see a lot about it. One of the attitudes that you get from these systems, and unfortunately Orthodox Jews also just don't know any better, is the criticism, why are you so fussy about details, ritualistic or fussy about details? You know, what difference does it make if the mezuzah is or isn't written on parchment? Or so what if one letter is a little bit cracked? You can still read what it says. Or if your tefillin aren't exactly square, you know, how fussy can you get about about details or matzah that you know about? Now you have to make sure exactly it's the right amount. Get a few crumbs less. What's the difference? You know, it's the spirit of the thing. It's being a good Jew. It's being a good person. It's the spirit of the thing. It's doing the mitzvah sort of more or less. Why are you so fussy? You know, you often get that. So often a criticism, unfortunately, that young people face when they become religious, they become involved in detail, and they're trying to get the details right. And the families often resent it and respond very strongly about details. Why are you so fussy? We never saw that in our parents' generation. What difference does it make if this little detail, yes, let's look at the overall picture, are you becoming a good person, and so forth and so on. Actually, before we go into the, you have to understand that to a large extent, often those parents are right. Often it's the youngsters who are getting involved in detail in a disproportionate way. They are emphasizing detail and becoming fanatical about details, and they are forgetting the major things like honoring their parents. There's no question about that. But there's a detail that the parents don't know often, and many people don't know, and that is this. After what we've said already this evening, it should be much clearer to understand, and that is this. That where the detail is critical to the mitzvah, it's not negotiable. If the detail is critical, so then you have to be fussy about detail. The way to understand it would be, let's say if you have a mezuzah, and in the mezuzah you have a letter that's cracked, just a fine hairline crack running across a letter, or the letter is not written halakhically exactly the way it should be. Right? What's the criterion? I'll give you an example. Sometimes the letter is written in Hebrew, you know, the mezuzah is handwritten with a quill on parchment, right? On cloth, what's called. Sometimes the letter is written in such a way that it's not quite clear exactly what the letter is. Is it a yud or a vav? Is it long enough to be a vav or isn't it? And sometimes the trained eye even can't be sure exactly what it is. And there's certain tests we apply. One of the halachic tests we apply, we call in a child who's only just old enough to read. A child that just knows aleph bais. He doesn't know any chokhmas. He doesn't know why this is a vav or why this is a yud. He's just beginning to read. And we show him the letter and we say, what's that? And whatever the child says it is, that's what it is. Because, you follow, that's an unskilled, that's not somebody who's putting his intellectual judgment that he's reading a word and knowing what it should be. You follow, the child will give you absolute, you know, his perception of it. If the child says it's a yud, there's no question. And if it should be above them, as soon as possible, it's invalid. Or if there's a crack running through a letter, or whatever the criteria are. Now, on average, the mezuzah is fine, and you can read all the words, and most of it's there. What difference does it make if it... So the idea that you have to understand is this. A mitzvah, the way to understand it and to explain to people, is that a mitzvah is not a ritual. There are no such things in Judaism. A ritual is an English word that means like an empty activity that you go through sort of for a form. We don't have ritual in Judaism. On the contrary, in secular Western societies where you have ritual. I don't know if you ever thought about that. In secular Western societies, we're full of rituals. For example, the concept of etiquette. chivalry, etiquette. In other way, what is etiquette actually? Etiquette is the way you do a thing because the rules require the thing to be done that way. Is that right? Whether it makes sense or not is irrelevant. Is that correct? When you're with a woman, so she must walk first. Is that right? You step aside and she walks first. Is that right? That's etiquette. Or if you're taking her someplace in your car, so you walk around to her side and you open her door and you let her in first, right? That's etiquette. Is that correct? It goes according to the rule. Does it make any sense? Absolutely not. It's absolutely senseless. I remember once asking my Rebbe, when I was just beginning at a Sephardi Rebbe, I asked him whether there's any sense to etiquette and what's the Jewish attitude towards etiquette. What are the rules? How does one relate to these rules that society sets up? How do we relate to it as observant Jews? So he looked at me like I crawled out of the woodwork. He said, obviously, the way the rules go according to Torah is not because there's a token sort of rule that you have to observe the rule. In Torah, it goes according to the mitzvah. What is the chesed of the situation? What's demanded in that situation? For example, you follow, if it's a steaming hot day where the car's lethally hot, you follow. So you don't open her door and let her in first. You get in first, open all the windows, and then let her in. You follow that? That's chivalry by Jewish standards. But it's a freezing cold day, you let her door, you open her, let her in quickly and close the door, then you get in later. Why should she be in the cold? You follow? If you understand what you're about, so you've got to think about the situation thing. You follow me? Or for example, who goes first? So if you're about to step into an alley where there's lethal danger and no one's ever stepped out of there alive, so you step aside and usher her through, that's not the Torah. That might be etiquette by Western standards, but no, you go first, you follow? On the other hand, you know, a man's not allowed to walk behind a woman, for example. That's a Jewish law, the Gemara says, not allowed to walk behind a woman, it's too dangerous. Walk behind a woman, you might get certain thoughts in your head, and the Gemara says it's better to walk behind a lion. The Gemara says, because a lion may not turn around and bite you. But if you walk behind a woman, you haven't got much chance. That's what the Gemara says. So definitely we don't walk behind a woman. Or if you have to walk behind a woman up the stairs, let's say. So you'll never be the same again after that. If you're trying to keep your head pure. That's Jewish etiquette. You follow? It's got nothing to do with it. So if you want to know where the rules are, where the rituals are, and anyone who's ever been in the army will know that if you don't get the rules right, you can be shot over there. You have to walk on the right of this one, on the left of that one, and they pass the port. You've got to take it in this hand and pass it to that hand and put it on this shoulder and rig it this way. And then you've got, if you don't know all the rules and you're an officer, you can get shot in the army. Now, that's what you call ritual. But in Torah, there's no such thing as ritual. Every flicker of an eyelid in a person who's built himself into what Torah should be has to be controlled. Every move, every movement, every detail of what a person does should be very, very meaningful. And mitzvahs down to the last flicker. Now the detail of a mitzvah have cosmic consequences. Nothing that's just that's ritual. Drives me crazy when they say a woman goes to a ritualarium, not a ritual bath. You know, she takes a ritual bath. No? Not a ritual bath. It's a very, very potent immersion in pure rainwater that changes the status from frightening tumor, which is spiritual impurity, into glowing sanctity. And that's what it is. If you had eyes to see that thing, you'd actually see the change. Got nothing to do with ritual. Now, the way it goes is that the details of the mitzvah are exactly what causes it to happen. Some details are essential and some details aren't, you have to know. The reason is because a mitzvah is an organic entity. It is like, the best way I can put it to you is this, in the mystical sources it says that when you do a mitzvah you create a malach. A malach is what we call in English an angel. I mean, the English word is pretty useless, but an angel, a transcendent emanation of power, whatever an angel is. So when you do a mitzvah, if you do it correctly, you create an angel. By the way, when you do an avera, a transgression, you create a black and evil creature in the spiritual world also. And those creatures, when the time comes for you to weigh up who you are, which happens all the time, and it happens at certain times more than others, so then those creatures come and speak for you, and the bad ones speak against you. Again, it's just a way of speaking. Actually, there aren't any creatures. There's just you. And it's your own actions in the world which are what you are. And they speak. In other words, they emanate. They are. But the point is, for now we can talk that way. You create. So the way you create that angel is exactly according to the thing that you did. If you did something correct, you treated somebody correctly with kindness and sensitivity the way you should. So every nuance of the way you behave to that person is a detail in how that malach is created. Let's say you treated a person at a time when you were stressed. You were in difficult circumstances, you were stressed, you were feeling depressed, you didn't have time to think about somebody else, and you overcame your own personality and you gave to somebody something that they needed. A tremendous act of self-sacrifice. So then that, you build a very, very powerful being in the spiritual world. But let's say you did it even with happiness. Not only did you manage to do such a thing, you even generated simcha with the mitzvah. So then you have a creature in the spiritual world that's even much more powerful. You follow, it emanates, it looks exactly like the action that you did. If you did a negative action, so then you create a creature, a spiritual being, that is terribly, terribly negative, and it has all the details of the things that you did wrong. Exactly, and it's as evil and as powerful as you are, manifesting the way you did that thing wrong. Now, how do you create that being? Listen carefully, it's an incredible secret. How did you create that being in the spiritual world? So the mystics say, the details are too intimate to go into, but briefly, basically it's like this. The way you create the creature, just the way a child is created in the world, it takes a man and a woman, or the two male and female parts of your personality, the way you create that being has all the details of the way a child is created, because it's no less alive. It's no less a real spiritual, vibrant being than a human being is in the world. Maybe it's more in some ways. And therefore, the way you are, the way a child's created in the world, the details are the same in the way you create one of your children in the spiritual world, which is these angels. And there are many places in Chazal where it says that the real descendants of a person are his deeds and actions in the world. Even those who can't have children, it says. But the real descendants, right, it says Banoach, Banoah. It says the children of Noah, and the next word is Noah, Noach. So Chazal learned that he was his own most important child. The way you build yourself by your actions, that's actually the most important legacy that you leave behind in the world. And therefore, when it comes out that you do spiritual actions in the world, the way those beings are created are exactly the way a child... Now, the way a child is created is by genes. When parents form a child, what happens is the genes go, and the genes are the nucleus, and then from those genes, the body of the child is built. You with me? Now, the genes are critical. If there's a little gene missing someplace, but it's no good saying, well, on average, you know, the genes are okay. If there's a gene, chas v'shalom, for an arm or a leg or an eye or something missing, so the child just won't have that. It could be a terrible, terrible result. Some things are negotiable. The shape of his nose will be a bit more this way, a bit more that way. That is negotiable, not the end of the world. But some genes, tiny, tiny little specks of chemical material, are absolutely not negotiable. The thing, the creature might not be alive if that isn't there. Are you with me? Now, the way you do a mitzvah is exactly the same. When you do a mitzvah, if you have all the elements in the mitzvah, where the father gives a seed to the mother, and the mother builds it into a child, if the father gives over all the essential critical details that are needed genetically, the mother picks them up and builds them into a child, everything's there. But if the father, chas v'shalom, leaves out, you follow, if the seed doesn't have an element, then the child can't possibly have it. And if it's a critical element without which the child can't be alive, like a heart, or some other vital organ, so then the child just can't have that. You follow me? It's got nothing to do with averages. And therefore, it could be just a tiny little chemical defect, and the child couldn't survive, let's say. Hallelujah. Now, if that's true, so the way you do a mitzvah is exactly the same. When you produce a mitzvah in the world, you're no less producing a being than when you produce a child. And when you do the action of the mitzvah, if you do this detail or that detail wrongly, if it's a non-negotiable detail, the mitzvah doesn't live. You follow me? If you eat matzah on Pesach and you don't eat enough, or you eat it at the wrong time, or you eat something, you don't do it exactly right, in a non-negotiable detail, the mitzvah doesn't live, it's not alive, it doesn't bear in the spiritual world. You might think you've done it, but actually you haven't done it. Or if your tefillin aren't square, within the limits of tolerance that they have to be. So your tefillin are not tefillin, you're strapping meaningless things on your hand and your head, and it just doesn't live in the spiritual world, you follow me? Or if your mezuzah on your doorpost has got a letter that's cracked. It's not good saying, well, it looks okay to me. Do you follow? Just like you're looking down a microscope at some chromosome material and saying, well, it looks fine to me. But your opinion's meaningless. Are you with me? You're just not nodding because you actually understand. You do understand, right? You're cold? You're tired? Been a long weekend? Yo, one thing. Let me just finish the idea. And therefore, when you... A mitzvah, you have to know. If it's a non-negotiable element of the mitzvah, so obviously it has to be there. And if the halacha is what defines whether it's negotiable or not. If your tefillin are a little bit not square, or there's a scratch someplace, or a little bit of black rubbed off, in a way that doesn't puzzle them halachically. So you don't have a beautiful mitzvah, but it's a lie. The creature in the spiritual world might not be beautiful, he might be weak, but he's living. So when you get up there and you desperately need him to speak for you, he will speak for you. But if you broke a non-negotiable detail, you follow me? If a letter is missing or cracked or whatever it is, it might look terribly tiny to you. But if it's a critical element, the creature just doesn't live. And therefore, that is why we are so fussy We are so fussy about every essential... Of course, you have to be knowledgeable. You have to know what details are essential and what are not. You don't have to overdo the non-essential details. But the essential details of the mitzvah, one must be punctilious about, meticulous, exacting, right? And demanding. One has to make sure that every detail is correctly done. Imagine if parents were about to produce a child, and somebody said to them, well, do you mind if we just shift this gene around or that gene? Do you mind if we just bump this out of place? The parents wouldn't be so quick to say, well, no, let's look at the thing on average. You know, let's just look if in general things are more or less okay. They wouldn't do that. They'd be very critically concerned that every detail would be there. And when you produce a mitzvah, which is a child in the real, deeper sense, therefore that is why we are... Are you with me? And that's what's being indicated here, the root of the idea, when the Rambam says that the Torah is like that. One word out of place. No good saying, well, you know, he's a pretty good individual, he keeps the whole Torah. One word, he says, that is probably not divine. But the whole thing crashes, he just broke the circuit. And the whole organic entity of what Torah is just ceases to be alive, yes.
What about a person's intention of good? To feel good, to achieve good, to feel that they're doing good, even though they miss out.
So if
they...
He does judge you according. Did you want to hear the question? The question was, what happens if your intention is good and you really did your best and sincerely intended? That's like a parent getting together and trying to make a child and they're leaving out a chemical that's needed. So they have, listen, they have big, fantastic intentions, yes? That everything will be fine. Or like a surgeon, you know, doing a major brain operation. This leaves out the cerebellum. If I doesn't put it back. But they have very good intentions. You know, he really wants his patient to get better, sincerely motivated. He's had a couple of drinks before the operation, dropped the cerebellum on the floor. The patient's not going to be too happy about that. But now intention doesn't help from that point. Now, let's get it clear, slowly. I know what you're going to ask. I'm going to answer you. Right, 1 second. If the intention is halachically the detail that's needed, then you don't have to worry. If the mitzvah is constituted in such a way that if your intention is adequate, and that the requirement of the mitzvah is that your intention be adequate, and that will take care of details that aren't there. If the mitzvah is constructed that way, then that's all you have to do. Hashem never demands from you more than what you could possibly do. And it could be that the mitzvah will live that way. It could be that for some other individual, the mitzvah could look a little different from you if he has more knowledge. There are some people, if they don't know things, they're less culpable than others. That could be. But you have to be knowledgeable halachically to know what it is. Until you're knowledgeable, you do the best you can. Definitely. And the punishment will be in accordance to your culpability. All that is taken into account. You follow? For example, if you're not knowledgeable about a mitzvah, but you should have been, then you can't rest on your thing and say, well, I was knowledgeable. It's like if you go to court and you say, well, I didn't know the law. So they say, ignorance of the law is no excuse. You're supposed to know at least certain details, certain, maybe not certain, yes. In other words, exactly the same. You can't say, well, I wasn't interested, so I don't know, so I'm not liable. No, you should have known. If you should have, if you were brought up in such a way that you couldn't take that seriously, so then there are certain allowances made, the Rambam says. Depends, it's an argument that we're showing how culpable you are if actually you didn't have access to the information but knew that you should have. Because that's an indirect sort of a thing. That all depends on what the final decision is. Yes, are there any other questions about this? And therefore one should be never put off when people say you're being, you know, a fetishist or a ritualist or whatever it is, you're paying attention to details that are irrelevant, and why be so fussy? Just work on yourself in general and make sure you're a good individual. That's not good enough. It's not good enough. A woman goes to mikveh. When a woman goes to mikveh, we are punctilious about it. If a woman's got one knot in her hair, we're upset about it. Even though it's not the Torah requirement. The Torah requirement is that most of the body must be in the water. Or at least most, or the whole body must be in the water, but most of it must not be covered with a chatzitza, a stain or something that covers the body. But we take it to extreme degrees. When we're working with purity and impurity, we take it to extreme degrees. If a woman goes to mikveh, she's got a knot in one of her hairs, so the water wouldn't touch the hair over there. We're concerned about it. That's why women prepare themselves so meticulously before they go to mikveh. It's not, you follow, it's not because we are, I don't know, ritualistic or whatever you want to call it, or what do you call it, people who are obsessive about details. On the contrary, one shouldn't be obsessive about details where it's not necessary. Definitely not. One should be lenient where one should be lenient. But where the details are critical, so then one must be critically worried about the details. If a person cuts the toenail off your foot, that's not so bad. You don't mind if the surgeon's not that meticulous. They're a bit more or less toe. You'll still, you know, make it. But if he's doing a delicate operation in one of the neurological circuits in your brain, so then you want him to be meticulous. If only, you have to know. Yes. Okay, can we carry on? It's a very important and beautiful thing to know. By the way, the reason people will say that to you is because they don't take Torah seriously in the first place. The reason somebody will say to you,
Well, why be fussy about the details? Because he actually doesn't take the whole Torah seriously in the first place. So it makes no difference to him whether the detail is or isn't. But something that he takes seriously is meticulous about detail. If somebody understands that Torah is an organic reality that's the core of your life, so then of course he'll take the detail seriously, definitely. I just hope no one's getting carried away with this idea. You must know that only the appropriate details, okay? I hope that's clear to everybody. You mustn't get carried away with details that one shouldn't get carried away with. Okay, one has to go according to details that are first the critical life-giving details before you get onto fancy details that are not life-giving. You follow me? You're an unbalanced individual if you do a lot of detail in one area and you leave out basics in another area. A person must first pay attention to the basic area of mitzvahs. Okay, for example, a person wants to know where to begin. She starts with kosher food. Taras and Mishpacha, that his wife should go to mikveh, a woman who should take care of those nether laws very, very carefully. And Shabbos. Those are the three main areas to start with. You want to expand your circle? Be very careful what you say. Lashon Hara. Do not say anything negative about anyone at all, ever. And so you have to know where you go. But to scream off the details like Chalav Yisrael and Pas Akum and these mitzvahs where you don't have, well, not essential, so that's not the place a person should begin. Family came to see me about 2 years ago. Bli Hanara family, they're in Torah learning now, they've developed beautifully. They came to see me about 2 years ago. They told me they want some advice about what direction to take in Yiddishkeit. So I asked them what they're doing. They seem they're doing very well, they're keeping Chalav Yisrael. Chalav Yisrael is kosher milk. It's like a detail that you worry about when you get to a certain level. You're keeping Shabbos? No, they're not keeping Shabbos yet. Shabbos they're not keeping, they're keeping Chalav Yisrael. You know, I explained to them, Chalav Yisrael is like it's the cherry on top of the cherry. You know, when you get to, when like you're holding across the board on a basic even keel, then you can sort of think about Chalav, and even then maybe you shouldn't. No, Shabbos is like a little bit more of a priority than that. But they didn't know, so you have to get balanced, okay, before you... This is a classical problem with the Baal Teshuva, the generation that's getting involved because they don't know the difference, and they tend to overemphasize the technical details at the cost of the general overall picture, and person has to... We've spoken about this at length on another occasion. Okay, now, let's see the next detail. Ramam says this... Now, this is the important thing that's very, that needs a lot of understanding. And similarly, somebody who denies, we began looking at this last time, somebody who denies the explanation or interpretation of the Torah, the Hu Torah Sheba Al Peh, which is what we call the oral law, Torah Sheba Al Peh, the oral law, v'hamakhish magideha, and the one who contradicts, the ones who transmit, the ones who say, the ones who are the repositories, the rabbis, the sages, who are the transmitters of the oral law. Kagon Tzadok or Baitis. Tzadok and Baitis were two men who lived in the generation of Antignois Ish Sokoi, who was one of the people who lived just two generations after Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. We'll try and go into this in more detail if we have time. He was a man who had a student in whose base medrash grew two individuals who were reformers. Okay, they tried to reform Judaism. They disagreed with a certain point. They misunderstood what the Rebbe said. And they began a movement that was a non-orthodox movement within Torah. Actually, the form of it was that they later be called the Tztukim. They became called the Tztukim, which what we call the Sadducees in English. The Sadducees are called the Tztukim. It was a very, very evil group that plagued Judaism in a murderous way for a long, long time. Their format, their platform, was that they believed, or they claimed to believe in the written law, but not in the oral law. Okay, and it's echoes of that problem that we have down to today. Many people, unfortunately, even in the Orthodox world, who feel that the written law is divine, and they subscribe to that as something special, but the oral law, they feel, is sort of rabbinic interpretation, which is sort of take it or leave it. The Rambam is telling you here that that oral interpretation, which is rabbinic, if you don't believe that, you've got no share in the world to come. I mean, that is what Torah is. Not what's written in the Chumash, that's Torah. And what the sages say it means is sort of open to question. They say this and you can say something else. Again, we're not going into proving this now. We'll have to have a major, major effort and exercise to try and go into the rationale behind all this, some of which we have done on other occasions. As I said before, right now all we're doing is stating the facts. In the weeks to come, Mitzvah Hashem will try to go into the rationale and what is behind this whole idea. But let's first get clear the facts. These two men started a system which was the first system of reform, actually, of reforming Judaism. Actually, the truth is that the generation before that, Antignos, was a man who lived in Eretz Yisrael. Before him was a man called Shimon HaTzadik. Shimon HaTzadik was Mishiarei Anshei Knesset HaGdolah. He was the last remnant of the men of the Great Assembly. The men of the Great Assembly, as I think I mentioned to you last time, we're talking about
just over 2,000 years ago, 2,000 and something years ago, just before the beginning of the Common Era, century or two before that, three centuries before that approximately, we're talking about these people who were the remnants. They were a generation that still had prophecy. There were prophets who were numbered among their number. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were the last three prophets, and they were members of the last generations. Malachi was the last prophet. He was one of the members of the last Sanhedrin. He was a member of that Sanhedrin. And while prophets were around, it was not possible to have any arguments. Not because the prophet settled the argument halachically, which is something we'll have to see also separately, but because the prophet represented a direct, that means that the world was aglow with spiritual knowledge. So that while prophets were around, people saw much more clearly, and there was no possibility, an element that people could see clearly. That's a rough, idea about what the story. We have to see much more detail, but it's a rough idea. And therefore, there was no breakaway movement in Judaism. There was no breakaway movement. Not only that, there wasn't a single argument about a single detail in Halacha until generations after that. From the time of Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, I think we started to detail this track through history last time. From the time of Moses, Moshe Rabbeinu, until two, three, four generations after Anshei Knesset HaGdola, there was not a single argument about a detail. Imagine that. Today, everything in Halacha is an argument. Virtually nothing is without dispute about how exactly the Halacha is, because we've broken down so far. But in those days, there was no argument about a Halacha at all. Until three generations later, there was a generation in which two men lived called Yossi ben Yoezer and Yossi ben Yochanan. These two men, Besof Yomayim, it says, in the end of their days, they argued about one single detail about a sacrifice on Yom Tov. But only that detail, and that continued for four or five generations until Hillel and Shammai. Hillel and Shammai themselves argued about three things, and their students argued about many things. And from there on in, it's been a breakdown. But until that generation, there was no argument. But the important thing that we have to get tonight, just the bare bones of the facts, are as follows. You had Anshei Knesset HaGdola, there was no argument at all. After that, Shimon HaTzadik, Mishiarei Anshei Knesset HaGdola, there was no argument at all. He received the whole Torah, it was completely clear. After him came a man called Antignos. And Antignos, who was the Rebbe of the whole of Klal Israel, was a man who didn't see the prophets. Shimon HaTzadik was a man who still was part of the tail end of the generation of prophecy. So he received Torah with the light of prophecy, even though himself wasn't a prophet. But the next generation, and of course that was the generation I'm sure you all recall, Hanukkah. That was when the miracle of the Hanukkah light took place. That last flickering of a miraculous level, of a prophetic or miraculous level. After that, it never happened again. And the next man, Antignos, was the first Jew who ever received Torah in its totality, clear, but he didn't see the light of prophecy. And it was in his generation that the first breakthrough. I mean, as soon as it happened, as the Rambam says, tzatza haminut, minut, what a min is a apikoris, a min. That was tzatz means it like tzatza means it peeped, like it peeped, it like a flower peeps through the ground, or tzitz. Now you'd say tzitz, it says that it put out a little like peep, let peep through. It peeped through at that generation. Was this denial of Torah was in that generation for the first time. As soon as there was no more of that clarity of the prophetic levels, then that's what happened, and they were of course sent out, kicked out of the Beis Midrash, and they started this whole movement which was an attempt to tear Judaism apart. Actually, they didn't believe in anything the Rambam says, but they pretended that they believed in the written law because no one would have accepted them otherwise, and they only contested the rabbinic or the oral tradition. Just to complete the picture, I just want to make it clear before we go into the details. To complete the picture, it's as follows. The next generation, after Antignos Ish Sofoi, was Yossi ben Yoezer, was a man called Yeshua ben Prachia and Nittai Harbeili. Yeshua ben Prachia, one or two generations later, Yeshua ben Prachia was a man in whose generation not only was there a breakaway, but the birth, one of the members of his base medrash was what the Gemara calls Oisoi Ha'ish, Otoa Ish. The man, the Gemara just calls him that man, but it means the founder of Christianity. The founder of Christianity was a student. He was among the students of the Tanoim. I don't know if you're aware of this. He wasn't a nobody. He was somebody who was one of the, at the level of the greatest people of his generation. He was taught by certainly the greatest man alive in his generation. He was a personal student of his, one of many students. And he was a member of his Beis Medrash, let's say. And the Gemara says where he went wrong. Exactly what happened to him. I'll switch off the tape, I'm prepared to tell you. Actually, it says Megillus Tainis and commentaries, that Asara B'Teves, the 10th of Teves, when we have a fast day, the 8th, 9th, and 10th of Teves were three very sad days. The 8th of Teves, it says the Torah was translated into Greek. The 10th of Teves is a very sad event, also to do with Yerushalayim, but the 9th of Teves, it doesn't say exactly what happened, but actually, the 9th of Teves actually is the Yahrzeit of Ezra. Ezra, HaSofer, Ezra died on that day. And the commentaries say that on the day that Ezra died, Ezra was the man who built the second temple. From that generation that we're talking about now. He was the man who was the end, the last flicker of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah, the men of the Great Assembly. And the men of the Great Assembly came to prevent this breakdown in Jewish history, and what they did in order to do it was they tried to seal Tanakh. That means they took the holy, the canon, the scriptures, and they sealed them that no one should ever add on anything beyond the end of the 24 books of what we call the scriptures, Tanakh, and also they declared an end to prophecy, which we've discussed in detail before here. They put an end to prophecy and they declared an end to prophecy. What did the Christian church do? If you think about it carefully, they reopened the concept of prophecy and they reopened Tanakh. Is that right? They added a book on the end. They said that the scriptures aren't complete. There's something, a testament that has been written on at the end. Ezra and his compatriots, his contemporaries, specifically came in history to close out that option because they saw the possibility of that being done. And in Megillas Tanis, the commentaries say that on the day that Ezra died, that man was born. Actually, that's his birthday. His birthday is not on the 25th or whatever it is that they think. I don't know which day that works out to be Teves or not. The point is that even if that year right, but the point is that we actually happen to know when his birthday. I'm not suggesting that you tell him. We've got enough trouble to celebrate. But his birthday actually is the day of the Yahrzeit of Ezra. When Ezra, who tried to be the agent to close off that period of history, when he finally died, so it was on that day that this new generation, this man was born, who began that chapter. If we get more time in future Mr. Shem, we'll talk more about that, the history of that religion and what it's been and what it's meant and so forth. But the idea we have to get for now, just in brief sketchy overview, Mr. Shem will carry on in the future, is just this, that there was that period in Jewish history when the oral law became critical. In other words, all we had really, we didn't have any prophecy anymore, so we didn't see the link directly. We didn't experience it anymore. All we have now in this darkness is Talmud, Gemara, what we call Torah Shebaal Peh. A person should never think that what we have is the written law, the Chumash, and then we have some sort of vague rabbinic interpretation. It's not like that at all. Okay, the rabbinic interpretation, if that's what you want to call it, it's not rabbinic interpretation. It includes that. But what we call the oral law actually is Torah. But that actually is what makes us Jewish. That is with the vibrancy and what lives in what makes us Torah. If you take the written law, you can make of it whatever you want. Yes, you can interpret it however you choose. And if you interpret it this way, it looks like Christianity. If you interpret it that way, it looks like something else. That's not what makes us Jewish. Of course you need it. And of course it contains the whole of the oral law. But actually it's Torah Shebaal Peh, that incredible body of wisdom, which is in the hearts and minds of the Jewish people and can never be written down. That specifically is what makes us Jewish, and that's the hardest thing to understand. To understand something written that God gave, that was dictated by Moshe and written down in these words, is easy to understand. The thing that's very difficult to understand is how this vibrating, sort of resonating wisdom that is vibrates in the Jewish mind, in the sages of all the generations, how that actually was passed down as what Torah is, how that can be absolute, how what can feed through a human mind, through the concepts that a human mind can have, how that can actually be Hashem speaking. That is what has to be understood. That's what's difficult, and that's what makes us Jewish. That's what has to be grappled with. So, Mitzvah Hashem, for the next few sessions, whatever we are given the ability to do, we'll talk about, in Mitzvah Hashem, more depth in this concept that's called the Aron Law.